Very much. Now, I'm going to guess that probably none of you have ever been crewman on a tank, on a battle tank. And to be honest, this may come as a surprise. It doesn't come up very often, so just so you know. But a tank is truly an amazing thing. And at some point, I mean to organize a trip down to Bovington, and we'll go look at the museum down there. But it is truly amazing thing. I mean, you think 70-ton vehicle, about the size of a mid-sized lorry, 120-millimeter main gun that can accurately hit targets at 3,000 meters away. It's got three machine guns, a 1,500-horsepower engine. Propel the 70 tons over 40 miles an hour down the battlefield. It's truly an impressive thing, and it gives an amazing sense of confidence, even a degree of invulnerability to its crew. And there's something about all that armor and all that firepower that really makes combat, the idea of going into this thing called combat, much less daunting. And the crews, of course, they regularly train to use this amazing machine to its fullest potential. Still, their ability to fight is based largely, not exclusively, but largely on the capabilities of the machine, of this tank, and also their ability and their willingness to use it. Imagine if a tank crew were told to go into combat and fight other tanks, which of course they would expect to hear, but they had to do so without their tank, with just their rifle or their mess kit spoon, whatever it might be. And if they tried it, they would find out very quickly that this was a losing proposition. And if somehow, some miraculous way, they survived the battle, they would know never to attempt that or anything like it again. In fact, more likely, they would be so scarred, literally and figuratively, by the whole affair that they would avoid combat in any form altogether. Even that tank in which they had once had such confidence and trust would not likely be enough to overcome the trauma of what happened to them. Now, this is a really unrealistic scenario. I realize that. Except it's one that we live out more often than we realize. Too often we've gone into combat without our tank, without our trust and our confidence. Today we'll be looking at one of my very favorite books of the Bible. We'll be looking at the book of Acts. We'll be at the very front of the book of Acts, looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to have a look at the very last words Jesus spoke in human form during his time among us. And in this, we will see that he saved his most important instructions for lost. Instructions that have saved eternities for countless people throughout the centuries. And we'll examine how this happens still to this day in everyday lives. We'll examine what, more importantly, who makes this possible. And the spoiler alert is it ain't us. Join me if you will. We'll look through verses 1 through 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Dear Lord, we ask you as we do each Sunday that we can hear these words that you have written on our heart, and we can understand these words, Lord. Their full implications are largely, almost certainly beyond our capability, but you give us the ability through your Spirit to understand and to know what we need to know, Lord. Help us know that and help us trust in that truth as we look at what you told the apostles that day and what you would tell us still to this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we will conclude at long last, our look at the post-resurrections appearances of Jesus, and it's worth taking a moment to consider what we have here in terms of who recorded it and why. Now, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and that's the same Luke who wrote the gospel that bears his name. And as such, he begins this account much as he did the previous one, much as he did his gospel, which was a common practice at the time, particularly among Gentile writers. Luke was a Gentile. And particularly when the writing that he is doing is a continuation of his previous work, and that is what we have here. So Luke and Acts, the books, Luke and Acts, are in reality parts 1 and 2 of the same story, the story of Jesus and the early church. And I've always wondered, not a lot, but I've always wondered why these two books were not put together in the Bible. Now, I understand Luke comes before John because of its length. That's how they arranged them. But it does break up the flow of Luke's account. And as he did in his gospel, Luke addresses this to someone named Theophilus. Now, nothing more is known about Theophilus. It's the name, being a Greek name, most likely indicates that he is a Gentile, that he's perhaps has answers, perhaps he's a new believer, trying to figure all of this out. It's not terribly clear. So we have Luke picking up the account of Jesus from where he left off with the resurrection. And here we have the most information about what happened between the resurrection and the ascension, when Jesus went back up to heaven. And over those last 40 days, Luke records here, Jesus has presented himself to the apostles, still very much alive. Now also, there also seems to be a distinction in the term apostle versus disciple, although it's not made completely clear, but it does appear to be those who have witnessed and are commissioned by the resurrected Jesus. And in these last 40 days, there appears yet more preparation for the apostles regarding the kingdom of God, regarding what is to come to them. And curiously, we're not given any details on what Jesus taught them during this time, or even how often they met. And I wonder if this is the sort of thing that John was talking about when he said the whole world couldn't contain all the books that could be written. Of course, we must remember that Luke records what we need to know, not what we want to know. And as we will see, that this is not the point that the Lord, through Luke, is making here. So while Jesus is with the apostles, he tells them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, this seems to be at or near the time that he ascends back to heaven. So that wait would be roughly 10 days. And he tells them that at that time, they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is a day that we know as Pentecost. It comes up in Acts 2. Now, this gets a bit confusing, as it appears that they had already received the Holy Spirit immediately following the resurrection. Now, some feel that that first one was a partial or incomplete receiving of the Holy Spirit, and what they receive at Pentecost completes the matter. That really seems unlikely to me. And Luke does not go into detail about this, as again, this is not his primary concern. He does, however, distinguish between John the Baptizer's baptism and that of the Holy Spirit, that the latter is far greater. Now, many have made much of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, very little of which is supported by Scripture. One is that this is a second baptism, and that includes the ability notably to speak in tongues. This is seen by our charismatic friends as the sign of faith and proof of salvation. This is not what Luke intended here. And it is counter, actually, to what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Join me in verse 6, if you will. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Jesus and the apostles come together once again. This is very likely the last time before the ascension. In fact, it may even be seconds before he left. And the apostles ask him, so now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And this does seem an odd question to ask after all that has happened since the resurrection, all that has happened in the last 40 days. I mean, we would expect this question before the crucifixion, but certainly we've moved beyond that, haven't we? Well, they likely have, but yet not fully. Their thoughts of kingdom are accurate, at least in the terms that they're much bigger than they were before. And perhaps they are seeing this as more of a matter of faith than of politics. I think that's true. But it would still be nice to get rid of the Romans. I mean, after all, it should be easy for someone who's risen from the dead. And Jesus, as he does so often, does not directly answer their question. Rather, he tells them it is not for them to know such things regarding times and seasons, that the Father reserves this authority for himself. And as we were last week, we're back to an issue of authority. Who has it and who's to follow it? Authorities that over the centuries, but that so many over the centuries have challenged as they attempt to determine the date of Jesus' return. And this sadly includes theologians and pastors who really should know better, who really have failed to realize the damage that such knowledge would do. And then Jesus turns this question on its head as he explains not what will happen to the kingdom, but he explains what will happen to them. That they will receive the power. They will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in some 10 days' time. But what power? For what purpose? Well, it's actually related to the kingdom about which they asked. In 10 days, they will find themselves on the day of Pentecost, or 50 days following Passover, Easter. Then when the Holy Spirit descends on them in what looks like tongues of fire. And the apostles that day at Pentecost were amongst a large crowd of people gathered from across the known world. And as the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were given the ability to speak the various languages present. This again is where our charismatic friends take much of their speaking in tongues doctrine. What is happening here is not some bit of gibberish, but established languages. This allowed them to minister and to preach to all in the assembled crowd, and this would have a major impact on the spread of the good news of Jesus across the known world. This is not to say that speaking in tongues, as we know it, is not a spiritual gift. It's just not what's happening here. And nothing here gives us any indication that this is the confirming sign of faith in Christ. Peter and the others will use this ability given them, perhaps temporarily, to preach his famous message in Acts 2, the one where 3,000 people that received eternal life that day and took that message home with them. This is among the purposes and the power of the Holy Spirit that they will shortly receive. And Jesus told them that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, that they, under the power of the Holy Spirit, are to go and make disciples of all nations. And some will do so right where they are, right there in Jerusalem. And some will spread out a bit and go throughout Judea. And at this point, the apostles likely had no issue with Jesus' command to bring the good news to others. But he didn't stop there. He never does. And he told them that they would be his witnesses in Samaria. That despised group. Despised in a way we don't know. We think we understand racism today. That despised group that was partly Jewish and partly whatever else came along. Not that that was a problem, but it was a problem for the Jews who maintained Samaritans who maintained an inferior form of worship that the northern kingdom of Israel adopted some 900 years prior, as well as mixing that worship with the gods of whomever it was they intermarried. Jews would, at the time, would go hundreds of miles out of their way to avoid traveling through Samaria. So this is going to take some serious power from the Holy Spirit to help the apostles carry the news of the kingdom of God. And then they would be his witnesses to the end of the earth, to the despised, to the unclean Gentiles, us. Later, we will know them as Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, even Romans. If the Samaritans weren't bad enough, they were to go to the enemy themselves. So, to whether Samaritans or Gentiles, he didn't just say, you might, but you will be my witnesses. When Jesus told them to make disciples of all nations, he really meant all nations. Of course, we know they did just that, despite any reservations they might have had in the power of the Holy Spirit. Join me in verse 9, if you will, if I can find it. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. See, when Jesus had said all that he had to say, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And we get the impression that this took place immediately after he told them they would be his witnesses. That this was the very last thing he told the apostles before he returned to the Father. And it seems that they had no idea what was about to happen, and the sight of it all was a lot to take in. And they did what any of us would do. They stood there staring at the sky, wondering what was going to happen next. Sort of makes you wonder how long they were there, if their necks were getting sore. And whilst they were looking upwards, two men suddenly appeared in white robes and were meant to see these as angels sent by the Lord to get these apostles on their way. And the angels asked these men of Galilee, why were they standing gazing toward heaven? This, of course, was a rhetorical question. They knew very well what they were looking at. And they would be in a bit of a stunned state, and their necks would be getting sore. And the angel asked them at what they were looking, indicating that Jesus is gone and not coming back. This was meant to get their attention and to redirect their efforts toward what Jesus had just told them. They did ensure the apostles that Jesus would return and would do so in the same manner in which he left. The point here is to help them realize that now is the time to go to the nations and build his church. That mission would begin in earnest in 10 days when they receive the power from the Holy Spirit. You know, we don't really talk a lot about the Holy Spirit in evangelical churches, and that's unfortunate. It's actually a bit of a shame. And as so many of these things happen, it's really largely a reaction to charismaticism that very much overemphasizes the Holy Spirit, particularly as it comes to speaking in tongues. And that's where we most notably find this, and that's where we draw distinctions. And we don't want to be confused with them, so we speak very little of it, the Spirit, that is. And when we do that, we undervalue, I think, unfortunately, the Holy Spirit. We have a similar problem when it comes to talking about Mary. We don't want to sound like the Catholics, so we don't do it. And that's also unfortunate. Still, while we don't speak a lot about the Holy Spirit, we still talk a lot about the Great Commission, as we did last week, as we did this morning, as we did in some form or fashion most weeks. Now, this creates a bit of a problem, because we see here just how closely the two are linked. How inseparably the two are linked. In fact, we find that the Great Commission goes nowhere without the power of the Holy Spirit to carry it out. It was not going to go to Samaria, and it certainly wasn't going to go to the Romans without it. Evangelism or the Great Commission, sharing the good news, whatever you might want to call it, simply does not happen unless empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's a bit like owning a car. Oh, perhaps even that Aston Martin. Oh, it's a nice car. We spent a lot of money on it. And you don't buy an Aston Martin unless you spend a lot of money. You probably haven't bought many lately, but you probably know that. When we wash it regularly, we keep the maintenance up on it. We like to talk about the car. We show pictures to others of it. We gather to admire the car. I mean, it's really quite special to us. But we never put any petrol in it. Not because we can't afford it. That's another matter. It's a great car. It's a beautiful car. But it can't go anywhere. On the plus side, it remains a low mileage car, but it's otherwise useless. So this morning, we're going to talk a bit about the Holy Spirit. We're going to put some petrol in the car. I think most of us, including myself, have some misplaced ideas of being a witness for Christ, of being someone who carries the good news of Jesus to the world around us, that often enough is simply telling others of what he has done for and through us. This is where we get the idea of witness, simply reporting what we know about Jesus. The very same commission given to the apostles before Jesus returned to heaven. He simply said, guys, just go and tell people what you have seen. Tell them what you've heard. Tell them what you know to be true. And he also knew that was going to be hard for us to do. He knew that we were going to need some help. Not just a little bit of help now and again, but a lot of help. All the time. In the end, the sort of help that only he could give. And he did so through his Spirit. And now Jesus, through the Spirit, is not limited to a single time and a place, but he is everywhere. He is always in every place. But we don't always fully appreciate that. And so we try this witness thing in our own strength. And let's be honest, if that's the case, it didn't always go very well. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us, especially in terms of sharing the good news with others? Well, first, it's the knowledge that Jesus himself is with us. He's with us as we go across the street or we go across the planet. Now, many of you know that. In fact, I think all of you know that. But how do we trust it? The apostles trusted it with their lives, trusted the Holy Spirit enough to offer their lives forfeit should that be necessary. Now, this cannot be underestimated. The Holy Spirit took the fear of death off the table. Death was something that no longer could be held over them. The paralyzing fear of death was no longer in the equation. Imagine that freedom. We see this with Paul as he writes to the church in Philippi, that if his life is spent spreading the good news, that's great. And if he died for doing so, that was great too. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Of course, the apostles and those who followed them would lose sight of this from time to time. And the Holy Spirit is there to remind us of who we are and the privilege that we have in him. It reminds us that death, that once seemed so terrifying, is in itself a gift to be with Jesus. The Holy Spirit guides us to places and to people that need to hear the good news as we once did. He gives us a love for people we don't even know, and a deep desire for them to know Jesus. And if we're honest, he gives us that uneasy feeling when we try to ignore where he's leading us. It was the Spirit that led the apostle to the ends of the known earth to spread the good news, to places many of them weren't aware existed, and to people with whom they would never have associated. And that was almost certainly not easy for them. But it did not need to be. They trusted in the Spirit. And we know that they were his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, and yes, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. The rest of the book of Acts tells their story, the story of the early church. It's a fascinating account. And that story continues right through to our day, to this morning and beyond. The story that is lived out every day in followers of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry and share the good news. And to us, and the lives we lead, to be his witnesses in London and the greater UK, Europe, and to the end of the earth. Jesus' promise to be with us to the end of the age was not an empty promise. It is fulfilled at all times, in all places, and in all situations through the power of His Spirit. And our challenge this morning, as we think about this, we put the Spirit and the Great Commission together, and our challenge is that we must hear very clearly that when we accept Jesus, when we are a follower of Christ, we will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and that means something. And we must ensure that we do not underestimate the Holy Spirit and His power in our life. We see Him at work in the lives of the apostles and the martyrs throughout history. We admire their ability to face hardship, suffering, even death in a strength clearly not their own. But we seem to think the Holy Spirit doesn't have much time for everyday life. I mean, none of us are imprisoned for our faith. We're not serving the Lord in some far-flung part of the world. We're just living our everyday lives and our everyday work. You know, perhaps the Holy Spirit just isn't that bothered about us. Our problem with the Holy Spirit is not that He isn't there and always offering His power and His strength. Our problem is that we don't take advantage of what He so lovingly does provide for us. Our issue seems to come down to our trust. Do we trust in what we are given? Do we trust in all that Jesus said and did? We trust in His sacrifice that has saved us, but we're not always so sure about His Spirit. And our trust in this respect falters. The apostles and the martyrs, they weren't superheroes. None of them were bulletproof. None of them flew. None of them had X-ray vision. You can make a case for Ezekiel, but he wasn't one of the apostles. They just trusted in the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus said they could and must do, just as He says that we can and must do, we must hear also very clearly that we will be His witnesses. We are to tell others what we have seen, heard, and know to be true, just as we must be equally clear that this cannot and will not happen in our own power. And there should actually be no small degree of relief about this, and it need not hold us back. And just as certainly as we will receive power, we will be His witnesses. These are two halves of one equation, and they are the mark of a follower of Christ. This is simply what a follower of Christ, what a Christian does, full stop. And please, do not leave here this morning without that sorted. We must understand that there will be hardship and there will be suffering in this life. There are no other options here. And that has nothing to do with whether or not you are a follower of Christ. Just look around us. And so we have three choices as I see it. The first is to suffer through life without Christ. Now, most of you, all of you, I hope, have wisely abandoned that option. Or we can carry on as followers of Christ somehow, but keep the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit at arm's length. Where we trust Jesus with everything in every way, apart from this one exception. And we keep the gift of eternal life to ourselves, content simply to observe the suffering all around us. Or lastly, we can trust in what we see the Holy Spirit doing in our lives every day as followers of Christ. And that trust, fully realized, will strengthen and empower us to do things we were certain were impossible, because they are. To do the things that we could never do in our own strength and power. To go to places we did not know existed. To people most Westerners have never seen or heard of. And at the same time, and to the same degree, we can go across the street to that neighbor that we honestly don't like very much. But through the Holy Spirit, we love as Jesus loves. To those at our workplaces, or the hardest lot of all, our families. And introduce them to eternal life. Our challenge is that we must be extremely clear that we do not save people. This is not a power we have. This is the Holy Spirit. And He orchestrates every aspect of every good news conversation. the people he puts in our path, the place that it happens, the clarity of the conversation, all come from him. And for this, we must be grateful. Most of us, certainly me, would make a right mess of it otherwise. Even the openness of the other person to hear, listen, or even consider what we're saying is up to the Holy Spirit. We have nothing to do with it. We simply need to trust in what we know is true. Ironically, that's what the Spirit has already shown us. In the power and the strength that he has given us, we need only to go in grateful obedience, wherever and to whomever he leads us, and simply trust where he takes us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this. Help us to understand this, Lord. This is not just a Sunday morning message. This is something that is the life of a believer, the life of a follower of Christ, that we seek to bring others to you, Lord. And if we don't do it out of the love that you showed for them first, Lord, help us do it as we can see the suffering of those who do not know you. We see the damage that is caused in our world. So many people are trying to find the answers to all our problems, Lord, and they come up with a million ideas, and they're all wrong. Apart from you, there is no answer. Please help us bring that to the world. Thank you for what you've done for us, for your love for us. Lord, as we think of the time that you came to us, we thank you that you did, and we thank you for the why you came to us. It's in Jesus' name we